With that introduction, we'll ask our Mr. Stephen Bennett to come forward on his topic, How Not to Die Permanently.
It's always interesting. I think the last time I was called Mr. Stephen Bennett was when I was standing in an auditorium of somewhere around 900 students, and they referred to me as Mr. Bennett. It's an odd, weird feeling. Nonetheless, don't worry about that. How not to die permanently? What the Bible has to say. So, I just want to give you a little bit of background about why I chose this title or what this title is about. So, as you can see, here's the lovely book, called How Not to Die. And if you can't really make out how the not to die is spelled, it's actually in, I believe it's either kale leaves or lettuce leaves. So no, I'm not going to talk about bunny rabbits tonight. But I borrowed a good portion of the title of tonight's talk from a book that I recently read. Surprising. I know I read books. And I want to give credit where credit is due. So there is one major difference between this book and what I'm going to talk about tonight. There's also one rather interesting similarity. It's about permanently versus prematurely. So the author of this book, Dr. Grieger, never suggests that if you follow his ideas outlined in his book, you won't die permanently. He never says that. He does provide significant data showing that if you eat the right things, you probably won't die prematurely. Now, there's one rather fascinating similarity about all of this, and it is about eating. But you have to wait right to the end, so you got to be wide awake, not sleepy or anything else, because we're going to talk about that close to the end. So there's one more reason why I chose this title. And this book was sitting on an end table in our living room. And one of my granddaughters said to me, and this was very insightful, but Papa, everyone dies. Hence my title, How Not to Die Permanently. So we all die eventually. So what could I possibly mean by suggesting that there is some way to avoid dying permanently? Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting that there is a way to never die at all. I'm suggesting that there is a way to be brought back to life after you have died. This is not about some new miraculous medical discovery. It's not about being clinically dead and having your heart restarted. It is what God has made very clear to those who would listen to his word from the early pages of the Bible. God's word is equally clear that we can also die permanently with no hope of being brought back from the dead. We can make a choice. It is a complex choice, and it has to be an informed decision. It's about understanding, believing, and behaving. You can't buy it, buy this like an insurance policy, because it's not for sale. It is a gift, and it is God's to give, and not ours to demand or expect. Now, over the course of this evening, we are going to explore what God says about not dying permanently and about this gift of life after death that he has offered us. Now, let's get started. The first time we run across this idea in the Bible is in the book of Genesis, where he says, "Then God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Now, there's a bit of history behind all of this, and it's detailed in Genesis 2 and 3. The really important part comes in the following verse, and that's in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 and 17. The Lord took the man, this is after the first verse that I read for you, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, very clearly, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, God had put Adam and Eve into the garden with very clear instructions about what they could eat. The only thing that they were not to eat was the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Now, they chose to listen to a snake and accept its logic rather than God's instruction. They failed to be obedient to God's instruction, with dire consequences for themselves and all their descendants. We are their descendants. Through this act of disobedience, sin and death passed to all men and women. We all sin and we all die. The important thing to keep in mind is that God provided hope and a plan to reconcile the world to himself. And we'd find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 if we went there. God declared a future victory over sin and death. The victory over sin and death was going to be won by Jesus Christ. And Genesis chapter 3 talks about this in very figurative language when it says, the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Talking to the serpent. The book of Hebrews helps us understand this a bit more easily. Okay, Hebrews 2 and 14, and I'm jumping around a little bit, but I'm putting all these verses up behind me, so if you're having trouble following them, they will be there. Since, the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 2 and verse 14, since therefore the children, and I've inserted, of men and women, share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, is what he's talking about in the context, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, right from the early pages of Genesis, God had Jesus in his plan to bring about the opportunity for men and women not to die permanently, even though they might die before God brings his plan to completion. So God explained clearly through the Old Testament that everyone sinned and no one lived forever. He was also very clear that no one was able to save themselves from their sinful nature that results in death. Now, you know, that's not hard to understand. It's not difficult to understand. It is hard for all of us to easily accept, because we like to think that we can change our attitude and behavior and beat just about anything. So I ask you, if this was true, there wouldn't be so many people dying every day. You know, the famous old kind of joke was that, you know, cemeteries are great places because people are just dying to get into them. Right? I want to be cautious here and make it clear that I'm not saying that someone's death can be attributed always to a specific sin. You know, God demonstrated that to us with Adam and Eve. They sinned, but they did not die immediately, but they did die eventually. They suffered the consequences of their sin, being removed from the Garden of Eden, having to work very hard to provide for themselves, and finally they died. Death was the result of their sin. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, there are examples in the Bible where death for sin occurs almost immediately because God indicates it will happen immediately. A good example of that is Herod in Acts chapter 12 and verse 23. And we can read that where it says this. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, Herod, down. He did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. You know, I chose that one because it's pretty graphic, right? Eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. He died. We can also find cases where God identifies a sin, but does not pronounce death immediately. And David is an interesting example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, where the writer says this. David said to Nathan, now this was just after Nathan has actually come to him and confronted him about the sin that he had been involved in with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And he says, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. You know, interesting, isn't it? Because we know David died, but he wasn't going to die immediately. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Both Herod and David sinned. Neither of them escaped the consequences for their sin. Herod died very quickly because he did not give the glory to God. Herod was not even remotely interested in God or his instruction throughout his life. He lived a life that was that completely rejected God. David suffered the consequences of his sin. His child died. And if we did all of the information about that, what we would find is that Nathan the prophet spoke about the fact that he would suffer a lot of turmoil in his family, particularly the death of three more sons, and in, I would say, catastrophic family-destroying ways. Unlike Herod, David had been faithful to God, except in this one situation. David recognized his responsibility towards God, even though he had sinned. This did not excuse his sin, but it did open the way for forgiveness from God. David died because he was a descendant of Adam and Eve, and he sinned. Now, before we move to the next step of our discussion, I want to reinforce this idea that no one in history has been able to escape death. Here are three verses among a very large number that emphasize this. Psalm, the 89th Psalm, verse 48. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of the grave or Sheol? And then Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. That's a wonderful chapter if you want to know about sin and our responsibility for it and the impact that it has. But it says this in a very nice short statement, the soul who sins shall die. We all sin, so we all die. Psalm 49 verse 7 and 9 through 9 says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit or the grave. So, none of us escapes death. We all sin, and as a result, we all die. Not dying permanently means that we would have to be brought back to life after we died. This is something that the Bible has a lot to say about, and it has really deep roots in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, as I was preparing this talk, I have this very, very old book that was written in 1906, and it's called The Doctrine of Eternal Life in the Old Testament, and it's absolutely fascinating when you start going through the pages and you read about where it shows up. Lots of different places. Now, it has deep roots. This idea of being raised from the dead has deep roots in the Old Testament, and it is front and center in the New Testament. Now, I'm not referring to going to heaven after we die. I am referring to a resurrection at the time of God's choosing after we have died. Now, many Old Testament individuals believed in this and looked forward to that day. Now, there's one verse in the Old Testament that's universally accepted by all Bible students and commentators on the Bible as proof positive of this is actually going to happen. And here's where it is. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at the time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust," here it is, "and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So Daniel, the prophet Daniel, expected a resurrection of people. And there were two groups, one that receives everlasting life and one that receives everlasting shame and contempt. Now, I don't know about you, but I would kind of like to be on the everlasting life side rather than the everlasting shame and contempt. It just doesn't sound like a kind of a thing that I would be wanting. Someone is going to have to make the choice as to who gets eternal life, or judgment, if you want to say. Who makes that choice, and what is the criteria for making that choice? That's an important thing if we're looking at this. And so let's explore this in a little bit more detail. So who makes the choice about giving eternal life or not? Well, God and Jesus will judge and make that choice. And here are four verses, very good, that leave us in little doubt about this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The writer to the Hebrews expresses the same idea. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. "For we know him who said," and he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." Deuteronomy 32 and 36. So you can see the writer to the Hebrews is pulling on what was believed and understood right from the beginning of the people of Israel. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. "With respect to this, they are surprised." Right? He's talking about people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. "And they are surprised when those who believe don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." But, it says, but, and that's always a nasty word when you see it here, "but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." All right, so it's not surprising that it is Jesus and God who are the judges and make the decision about granting everlasting life or not. The New and Old Testaments agree on this completely. So what criteria do they use to make the decision? Does God or Jesus give us a list to follow? From a human perspective, I mean, from you and I, it might seem like a superb idea to have a list. You know, just give it to me on paper and I'll go away. We could keep track of our progress. We know exactly how we're doing. We could train and get skill upgrades so that we could master the levels that we need. There's one problem. And it's not because everybody didn't bring a pen. The problem is sin. Paul says this through the power of God in Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24. And I don't have this on a slide. For, he says, and really pulling up from Ezekiel chapter 18, for all, he says in Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 4, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The issue for us is that as good as we might get, we cannot save ourselves. As good as we get, we cannot save ourselves. It is just not possible. We sin, and as Paul says again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No list can save us. We can't train ourselves into acceptability to God. We can't prove to him by our works that we deserve eternal life. It is his gift. Paul, again, through the power of God, explains this to the Ephesians, the people of Ephesus, in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So, we can't save ourselves. God and Jesus are the judges of us, and they give everlasting life as a gift, and not as a reward for works. And this, of course, provokes us to ask the question, well, it provoked me to ask the question, what do you and I have to do to be saved? Saved from and inherit this gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, isn't that interesting? Because a large crowd asked that same question of the Apostle Peter when he was talking to them about Jesus Christ. And this was his answer in Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 38. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, that's interesting. The Apostle Paul had a similar question asked of him while he was preaching, and this was his answer. And of course, it's in Acts chapter 16 and verses 30 and 31. And just the context behind this was Paul and his Silas were in the jail in Philippi. And there was an earthquake, and it released them all. And the jailer was about to kill himself, because that's what an honorable Roman soldier did when he thought all of his prisoners escaped, because he knew if he didn't do it, someone else was going to do it for him. And he answered out, he called out to them, Paul did, and him, and said, we're all here. Then the jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I'm not sure that he had quite in mind the answer that Paul was about to give him, but he was pretty sure that death was, right on the doorstep. And they said, logically you think, run away, but that wasn't what they said. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So, neither Peter or Paul were making this up. Their anchor was in the Old Testament and its teaching on the gift of salvation from God, and they fully understood that access to that gift was through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, they were clear that Jesus had also taught the same thing, and they were mirroring his words and teaching to those they spoke to. Both Paul and Peter were well aware of what Daniel had said about everlasting life. That was standard things that both of those men knew. Daniel was in part of the princely class. And not a class in a school, but he certainly was well educated in the law. Paul was equally well educated in the law, and Paul and Peter knew about what this said. God and Jesus had shown them plainly how this was going to unfold through Jesus. Jesus said a lot about eternal life as well. And I'm just going to go through some of these verses with you. First of all, John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. We read these tonight, but, you know, and we've talked a lot about this verse from this platform. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or, as the King James puts it, everlasting. You'll see that eternal and everlasting used almost, for the same verses. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then John 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5 and 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, so this is Jesus speaking, and he says, believes my word and believes him, God, who sent him, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Next, at John chapter 10 and verse 27 through 28. My sheep, Jesus talks about those who believe him, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then John 12 and verses 25 to 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world must keep it for eternal life. For eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And the last set of two verses on this topic. John chapter 12 and verses 49 and 50. For Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. And it's interesting. His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus didn't make this up as he was going along. It was what God had instructed him to teach. John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's a lot of information, and there's a lot of pieces there. But just to summarize a little bit, what I want us to draw from this is that eternal life requires us to believe in Jesus and God who sent him. We have to hear Jesus with the intent to be obedient to what he says to us. And I think that's really important. I mean, you can just hear stuff and it goes through into one ear and out the other. This is hearing with intent to follow the instruction, to be obedient. We have to look on Jesus. This doesn't physically looking, because of course you and I right now are not able to do that. It is pointing us toward the idea that we have to consider Jesus closely and carefully with great attention to detail. We look at him with interest and purpose. We have to recognize that Jesus gives eternal life and we don't earn it. Eternal life is about serving Jesus, following Jesus, and denying ourselves. And finally, we have to recognize that eternal life is the result of God's commandment. Or, in the way some versions put it, or a note to it, is that his commandment results in eternal life. This is only a brief overview of a very rich and extensive biblical principle that permeates the Word of God. Now, it's understandable, based on the language that is used by the Apostle John, that we might consider eternal life something that we could possess now. And in a figurative sense, that is true. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think this is really important, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ need to live in the present as if they were already in the kingdom of God. Their every action should reflect his will and character attributes. If we want to have eternal life, then we need to behave like we would if we already had it. Now, this is, practically speaking, completely impossible because we are still prone to sin, and therefore because of that, we will die. If we could do it perfectly, then we wouldn't need Jesus. God is clearly on record telling us that eternal life is through his Son and not us. Now, the question for all of us is, are we reflecting the characteristics of Jesus now? This is what he is looking for in those that he will give eternal life. And it's really important to emphasize that it's unreasonable to think that he would give eternal life to anyone who is not reflecting his character. John says this very beautifully in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 6. Look at this. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 6. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And the key point here is this is continuing on in doing the things that we are well aware that we shouldn't. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. That's an interesting phrase. It is juxtaposed to the phrase in the sentence before. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. If we hope in Jesus, then we set ourselves apart or purify ourselves and walk with intent and purpose to serve him. We do not make a practice of sinning. This is not about us never sinning, because we are not able to do that. It is about walking with intent and purpose to serve Jesus. At the risk of repeating myself, it is not about sinning and continuing to do so because we enjoy or love what we are doing more than serving Jesus, or we just don't care. It is unreasonable to think that he would overlook this. God is looking for us to reflect his character. He is looking for Jesus in us. Anyone who makes a practice of sinning, and this is an intentional act, is not reflecting Jesus. So when I introduce my topic tonight, and for those of you that are worried, I have three more pages, and yes, I should be done in approximately 4 minutes. When I was introducing my topic tonight, I talked about the book How Not to Die. I mentioned that there was one major difference between it and what we've talked about, and that's what we've done. And the difference can be summarized best in the words prematurely and permanently. The author of the book promised that if you ate the foods he recommended, you had a good probability of not dying prematurely. Now, we've talked about the plan that God has for our salvation and eternal life. The similarity, I suggest, is about the food we eat. Remember, I said there is a similarity, and that similarity is about the food we eat. Considering this for a moment will help us tie everything we have talked about this evening together. So, there is sound scientifically based advice about healthy eating in the book I made mention of. It's an interesting read. I will not give any more information on it. If you want to read it, you can. It might help you live a bit longer or at least have a more healthy life while you are living. Now, in a practical way, Daniel actually demonstrated that. And let's just look at this in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. It was about healthy eating. We don't often think about it this way, but here it is. Daniel made up his mind. You know, he was the king, had brought him in, wanted to be a wise man. And he said, everybody's going to eat these, and then we're going to test you afterwards. And there was reasons why Daniel didn't want to eat it. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the royal delicacies or the royal wine. He therefore asked the overseer of the court officials for permission not to defile himself. And the view was, yes, I don't want to eat this because it could be offered to idols and there was all sorts of other things. Please, Daniel says, test your servants for 10 days by providing us with some vegetables to eat and some water to drink. You know, there you go. Now, at the end of it, 10 days, their appearance was better and their bodies were healthier than all the young men who had been eating the royal delicacies. I can just actually, in my mind's eye, see what went on, and they were really upset because they had to give all the king's delicacies away because that's what happened, and they got to eat vegetables. You eat your carrots, right? I'm sure that made them really just absolutely incensed. You know, very happy. So it's very clear that Daniel died, right? But in the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, but go your way till the end, right? And you shall rest, nice word for die, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days, the end of the days that the prophet had been talking about, or the angel had been talking about. It was clear that he died from the verse we read in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 in hope of a resurrection and eternal life. Now, it wasn't the vegetables and the water that saved him and would raise him from the dead. It was God. Practically, the food he ate made him probably healthier than the rest. We have pretty good evidence that it says they looked healthier than the rest. Their bodies were healthier. Figuratively, the spiritual food that he ate, the Word of God, was what focused him on the hope for the future and the promise of everlasting life. God promised him life. Daniel was going to stand in his place at the end of the days that God had spoken about. We are just like Daniel. We might choose to eat different food that might make us healthier, but it won't save us or give us eternal life. Figuratively, the spiritual food that we eat will be what saves us and gives us eternal life. Just look at what Jesus said. John chapter 6 and verses 53 to 58, five verses. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, You have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, Jesus was speaking in very figurative language here. And many of his disciples could only see it in a literal sense. And frankly, it was repulsive to them. So much so that they were offended and they stopped following Jesus. What Jesus was saying was, unless you internalize what I am and follow my example and teaching, you will not have eternal life. He previously said to those who followed him that they should not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That's in John chapter 6 and verse 27, just a little bit earlier on in that chapter. He wanted them to focus on the fact that without internalizing Jesus, or having him in us, we cannot have eternal life. Without Christ in us, there is no hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, somewhat paraphrased. Jesus told us that we need to believe in him. He told us we need to be baptized, and for as many of you as were baptized, he said, into Christ, have put on Christ, actually, was Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. We put on Christ through baptism or in baptism, and we put Christ in us by internalizing what he taught us and asked us to be like. Every Sunday morning, those of us that are baptized participate in a feast that symbolically represents his body by bread and his blood by wine. This symbol doesn't save us, but it is a powerful reminder for us of what he achieved in his life and death. We publicly proclaim when we are baptized that we have put him on as our Savior and are striving day by day to internalize his teaching so that we can reflect his character to those around us, but more importantly to Jesus and to God. We are encouraged personally to examine ourselves. The objective in this is as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, whether you believe. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? If Jesus is in us, we are in him, then and only then do we have the hope of eternal life and a crown of righteousness that he has prepared for us and all those who love his appearing. This is how we will not die permanently.